God. Stay close. Stay close. Come back in just a little bit. If you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And I got a pastor friend I need you to pray for tonight. It's interesting. Here we are talking about the book of Revelation and what I'm going to talk about tonight. You know, we talked about, the last couple of weeks, we talked about the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna, the last couple of weeks. But in verse 11 of chapter 2, there is a word that caught my attention. And I cannot get away from it. And the Lord has just been speaking to my heart ever since I saw it. And I did not realize how powerful a word it was and how much it's throughout Scripture. It is a word that is a foundation through the book of Revelation. And it's a word that is used by John and Jesus all through Scripture. And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. But also I want to mention, I got a pastor friend I want you to pray for. I have a pastor friend that pastors in Arkansas. His name's Buddy Lewis. And he pastors way down just below Hope, Arkansas. He preached a message on Sunday. And it's interesting. Somebody posted on Facebook about an Assembly of God pastor that preached a message this past week. I think it was Brandon. And he had a church of 1,800 people and had half the people get up and walk out because he preached on homosexuality. And scriptural teaching and all that, had people get up and walk out, and they lost half their congregation, 50% of their tithe, all in 1 week. And you may not think it is, but I say, hey, that's a God thing. And so anyway, pray for him. But my friend Buddy Lewis preached the same thing 2 weeks ago, and similar. He was going through Scripture and was preaching and had gone out on a Monday morning after the Sunday service, had gone to the bank. He had gotten paid on Sunday, so he went to the bank on Monday and was jumped and beat up by two people that I don't know who they were, but he was beat up. And you need to pray for him. And they were calling him names, kicking him. They cracked a couple of his ribs. They called him a homophobe and calling him all kinds of names. Now, he's a big guy. He's not a little guy. He's like three of me. I mean, he's as big around as he is tall. And he could roll. I mean, he's one of them guys you could just roll him. He's just whew, bowling ball. But they jumped him and beat him and beat him up. And it took some type of doing to beat him up. It's just a sad thing. Pray for him. But he got up. He's doing fine. He said, I even got a better message for Sunday. And so praise God. But pray for Buddy. He's interesting. But I want us to look at this verse of Scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And it's the close of talking about the persecuted church, the church at Smyrna. There were two churches of the seven churches that in Revelation that Jesus talks about here in chapter 2 and 3. Two of the seven churches that Jesus gave great commendations to. He did not condemn. Five he condemned, two he did not. The church at Smyrna was one of the churches that was not condemned. They were not, there was nothing that was found in them that could have been to the place that Jesus could have come to the place to where he rebuked them. Matter of fact, he found that they were faithful, but they were the most persecuted church of the seven. We talked a little bit about that, how 12 of the 15 pastors that were there had been burned at the stake. And the most famous, of course, we talked about was Polycarp. But it was the church here in verse 11. It was a church that was faithful. It was a church that overcame. It was a church that, regardless of what the circumstances were, they were able to overcome. And it's listed here in verse 11. It says, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I mean, that's a great promise. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now turn over to the book of 1 John chapter 5. I want to read a verse of Scripture there to you. And to kind of go along with this, John wrote Revelation. John also wrote the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, the book of Revelation was a revelation that came from Jesus himself to John, who wrote. The three epistles that we talk about here in 1, 2, and 3 John, the three epistles were written by John. Now, they were written to the same area of churches. John was a overseer of the churches of Asia, them seven churches. John was based out of Ephesus for most of the part of the time, and he oversaw those seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And John periodically would visit those churches, but there were three specific epistles that he wrote, and these three epistles were not written to a specific church, but they were written to three specific people who were in the church, who were in those churches. And there's a predominant theme that comes out throughout all, and we're going to talk about through these three epistles, as well as through the book of Revelation. Also, you will see this word overcome will also be seen throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John. He uses that word a couple of times, as well as Jesus uses that word a couple of times. But chapter 5 of 1 John, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Verse 4, "But whoever is born of God overcometh the world." Praise God, what a great promise. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Isn't that a good promise? Our faith. "Who is he who overcomes the world?" It's a question. Who is he? "But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And that's a great promise there that we find in 1 John chapter 5, as well as many of others. But I want to get us into this, talking a little bit about what we see here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, where Jesus commends this church. And it's almost the commendation that he gives this church is that this church was not only a persecuted church, it not only was a church that had gone through great suffering, but it was a church that was an overcoming church. It was overcoming. And God wants to build in your life and my life, He wants to build overcoming power in our lives for the last days. Matter of fact, when we begin to look at this, we must understand that when you go through the book of Revelation, the overcoming faith that you see in the saints throughout the book of Revelation, you will see that Revelation talks about the overcoming faith of the saints that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. In other words, when John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as his gospel, it was the latter part of his life. We'll talk about that. But the fact is that he uses those words. Why? Because it's a term that wants to be used in the last days. God wants us in the last days to be an overcoming church as well as an overcoming people. So it's a challenge to us. We see that in these scriptures. Now, there are many titles for Christians in the scripture. Matter of fact, I can name probably 100 of them. We could go through many of them. I'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday morning. But one of the names that is used by John is this word overcomer. And it's mostly used by John and mostly used by him. It is truly a last days description. Truly a last days description. Now, it's used two times here in verse 4 of 1 John 5 that I read, and one time in verse 5. And this is what the word means. It's an interesting word. The definition of the word comes from the Greek word nekeo, neke, or neko. It means this. It means conqueror. It means winner. It means he who defeats or who gains victory. Now, it can also mean victor. And if you were wanting a more modern usage of the word, it means winners. It means a winner, someone who is a winner, a victor. The Greek word means to win, to defeat, to gain victory. That is the noun version, but the verb tense of the word is neke, which means this. It means to overcome. It means to be unconquerable, and it's a powerful word. Now, there is a goddess in the Greek language that was the goddess of victory. Nikea was her name, which is the Greeks, and the Greeks believe that they could not that mortals could not conquer or be ultimate conquerors. That's why they had gods that they worship. They believe only the gods could be ultimate conquerors. They believe that only the gods could obtain such conquer. They didn't believe that mortals at all could obtain the status of conquering or more than conquerors. They believed that humanity or man could conquer to some excess, but only fail and defeat. And so it's an interesting, in ancient times, it was a sign to the gods that were unconquerable. And of course, in ancient times, Paul used it to describe Christians as unconquerable Christians. He asserts a name to Christians that is given only to the Greek gods. Now, can you imagine how that was received in ancient, in that ancient time when in Greece and in that surrounding area that the word was only used to describe Greek gods? And it's interesting. Now, Paul eventually calls us more than conquerors. Here, John says it in Revelation as well as in his epistle that we are overcomers, which means we're conquerors, we're victors. And here now it is attributed to Christians in a world where that believes only the worship the gods could only obtain conquering status. It's an interesting thing. It's a word that is used throughout even in our culture today. You all buy Nike tennis shoes. It's the same word for victory. And so you buy those shoes and you become more than a conqueror. You can conquer whatever athletic thing you put your mind to. If you just put on a pair of Nikes, you're gonna win. I guess that's what they want you to believe. It's interesting that even our government has used the word Nike. It's a word they have given a title to. Even some of our missiles are called Nike missiles that the U.S. military has used to call them. Now, Jesus uses the word in the verb form in John 16:33. He said, "In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." It means that I have defeated the world. I have conquered the world. I have won. I've gained victory. It means that I am a victor over the world. Jesus Himself has overcome the world. At the close of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, you can turn there. We're going to be going to a couple of scriptures tonight. So put your scripture shoes on, your fast scripture shoes. And put your Nikes on as you run through Scripture tonight so that you can be more than a conqueror as we go through the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses it to close this chapter. And in verse 37, he says, "Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Now, it's an interesting word, the word "more than conquerors." It comes from the same root word. But they add the Greek word harpe on there. It's a compound word that you add to the Greek word neke. It means, harpe means this, it means super conqueror. In other words, in Christ, the condition, your condition in Christ is this: you are a super conqueror. What does that mean? It means you are unconquerable. That's what the word means. It means that you're more than just a conqueror. You're more than just an overcomer. You have more than just victory. You not only have victory, but Jesus has positioned you as a believer where you're unconquerable in Christ. Isn't that good news? You not just have, Jesus did not win the victory for us. Jesus did more than just win the victory for us. In other words, look at verse 38, how he describes it. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, powers, nor things present or things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." We're invincible. In Christ we're invincible. You're more than old conquerors. You're super conquerors. Huh? So go home and put an SJ on your church shirt. Super conquerors in Jesus, in Christ. It means that you just didn't have a victory. You've conquered and you can't. It's like having a victory that cannot be taken away from you. It's yours. It's defeated. It's settled. It's over. It's done. You're more than a conqueror. You just didn't win, but you're unconquerable. Isn't that good news to know? That the faith that you trust in, That overcoming faith that you believed in Christ cannot be stolen from you, nor can it be overcome in you. That's a great news for us as believers. Listen, John Phillips said when he talked about this scripture, he says this. He says, victory, it's not a victory large enough. There's not a word to describe the word large enough that took place on the cross. In other words, there's not a word to describe the complete victory, how big the victory was in Christ. Paul spoke of the victory. In other words, the concept of the Christian blessing is that we just didn't win in overtime. It was decisive. It wasn't even close. Now, those of you who like athletics, we like a good ball game, right? We like it when it's a nail biter. We like it when it comes down to the end and it comes down and it's a close game and you win in overtime. It just seems like it's a greater victory. Well, the word, the concept here is that it wasn't even close. It was decisive. We get this concept in the world sometimes that there's this battle. You know, mythology does this to us. Psychology does this to us. Makes us think that there's this pull between good and evil all the time. And that sometimes God wins, and sometimes God loses, and sometimes this. And there's this pull back and forth, and we'll see in the end who wins. No. On the cross, it was finished. It was decisive. It was not even close. He overcame death, hell, and the grave for us. And it wasn't even close. And it's a matter of us walking out the term being an overcomer. You're an overcomer tonight. And thank God we all can be overcomers and are overcomers in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that all the writings of John, we talked about this, that John did not begin to write to the latter part of his life. The first part of his life, you don't hear much of John. But when he begins to take over the churches of Asia in 90 A.D. and 88 A.D., when he began to take these churches over, and later in his life, it's not at the beginning of his life that he writes, but it's all of a sudden at this end of his life, there's this flurry of writing that comes out of John. And he begins in like A.D. 93, he writes the Gospel of John, which is like 20 years later than what Luke and what the other Gospels were written. It's the latest of all Gospels. A.D. 94, 95, he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then A.D. 96 and 97, he gets the revelation. And it's all right there. It's all of a sudden, it's like John is silent all of these years. And then the latter part of his life, there's an explosion that comes out of him as a disciple, as the last disciple standing, as the last one who's to give revelation. And it's interesting when we look at this and we see this aspect of his life. But I believe there's a reason for that. We're going to look at some of that and the reason for some of that. And so when we see this, but here's what happened. God, what began to happen in the seven churches is the reason why John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John was because what began to happen is that John began to see something happening in the churches. He began to see a level of compromise. He began to see the diminishing of truth. He began to see this diminishing of love and this passion for God in these churches. So what he began to do is when he began to see this, he began to write. There was maybe even a discouragement that came on him because of the persecution and all that was going on in these seven churches in Asia. I believe the book of Revelation was given to John so that John was given revelation to show him that there is a glorious future even in the midst of even in the midst when the present wasn't very bright. How many know God loves to encourage us when we're discouraged? He gives him the book of Revelation. John was in exile. Jerusalem had been destroyed, completely wiped out. The land of Israel, 985 of the Jewish villages that was surrounded Jerusalem and in all of that region had been destroyed by Rome and by Claudius and by Nero and by all of those at the time that those emperors had destroyed every Jewish area. It didn't look good for Israel. It didn't look good for the promises of Christ. Did not look good. But John's the last man standing. And at the end of his exile, he's still preaching. He's still writing. He's still evangelizing. And he's still pumping up. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you don't even hear from John in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. But something happens in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I want to show you something that pertains to these churches. And this is one of the reasons why John begins to write the epistles and also the importance of Revelation. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, John is there. Paul had established the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, it said that the churches of Asia had been evangelized. Paul was on a missionary journey. He comes back. He gets back and he comes and he gathers the elders there at Miletus there. And John's there. He is an overseer. And Paul has come there and he's there to minister to the leaders and to those who oversee the churches in Asia. Paul gets there and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is what happens. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. He has purchased with His own blood. Listen, He said, take heed to yourself and all the flock among you. In other words, He said, be on guard. He's be on guard. Be in protective mode. You that are overseers and shepherds of the church. Then in verse 29, He says, why? For I know. Now that's an interesting word. It's a divine word. It means that Paul had a divine revelation. From this point on, Paul begins to prophesy over the leaders at Ephesus. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. Here is beginning in Ephesus and throughout the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are the churches in Revelation we're talking about. John's there. He's hearing this prophecy. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. What's he saying? Paul all of a sudden is getting this divine revelation. It's the language of revelation knowledge. It's the prophetic that's rose up in Paul. There's a certainty that he's speaking with. And this divine revelation that Paul has, he tells John, beware of what's going to happen. When I depart, you will begin to see that there'll be those who rise up to try to corrupt the churches of Asia. When I'm gone, there'll be wolves that will come in and try to bring deception to the work that is going on here. Now, John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, address the very thing that began to happen through Paul's prophecy. Years later, after Paul had been beheaded, his head was whacked off, John now is in the ahead of the churches there, and all of a sudden, John begins to see what Paul was prophesying. All of a sudden, now it's coming to pass what Paul prophesied. It all began with Ephesus. What happened? They came in, began to steal and deceive and to destroy and to bring in and to destroy Ephesus, challenge the first love at Ephesus. Remember? We talked about that. Questioning their fundamental Christian faith. Listen, it was the roots of Gnosticism. We talked about that in church history, what Gnosticism was. And it was Gnosticism was a challenge. It was a challenge to Christian faith. In other words, They would come into the church. These folks would come into the church and this is what they'd say. They'd say, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, a Christian, that's not a Christian. And they try to bring confusion to what the meaning of a Christian is. Now listen, we live in a day when everybody has an idea and a definition of Christianity. Is that not right? Everybody has their own version. Everybody has their own interpretation and their own ideas of what a Christian is. That's what began to happen in the church. And all of a sudden it began to happen in Ephesus. And John sees this prophecy beginning to live out through his eyes. And all of a sudden he writes 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John to try to combat what was taking place. John was trying. He was calling out. Listen, here's what they were saying. The church needed to be more inclusive. You need to open the doors wider. You need to receive more people and not be so exclusive in your beliefs. John, not be so dogmatic in how you preach and how you believe. Not be so hard. Not be so... And here John, in his epistles, he begins to write, and there's a call for truth. John begins to call the church back to truth. All of a sudden, he does this, and when John writes, you will see that as you, if you ever read his epistles, you will see that John writes with clear, and he's ambiguous. This phrase that's in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 2, overcome, John understands what that means. He understands what an overcomer is. The essence of what makes, what is the essence of what makes John tick? Now, I'm going to give you the nature of an overcomer. Now, I'm going to give you the nature of an overcomer tonight. I'm going to give you the definition of an overcomer on Sunday. And I'm going to give you the marks of an overcomer on Sunday. But I want you to get this. I want you to see what is the nature of an overcomer. What is the nature of an overcoming church? What does a church look like that's overcomers, that are a church of... what is the nature of overcomers in the church? What do we look like? What do they look like? There are two major realities in the spiritual realm. Two inseparable, irreplaceable realities, most critical to all effective ministry. And here's what those realities are. Here's the overcomer's nature. The overcomer's nature has two things about his nature that makes him distinct. Number one is truth. And number two is love. Truth and love is what distinguishes the overcomer. It is the nature of the overcomer. It is what's inside the overcomer. It's what's definitive about the overcomer. It is the nature of an overcomer. To overcome, you first must understand that God must first allow truth to be revealed in your life. And the second is to take that truth and receive that truth, but also walk that truth out in love. It is a combination. It is the nature of the overcomer. It is the nature of an overcoming church. It is the nature of people who break through and live in breakthrough. Now I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse... Ephesians chapter 4, let me find it. I know that's in the New Testament. Somewhere. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this verse of Scripture to you. Here, Paul is talking to pastors, evangelists. He's talking about the apostolic covering of the church. He's talking about the ministry of the church. Remember what I said? There are two realities that are most crucial to effective ministry. The key factors in effective ministry as a church, if we're going to be overcomers, we need to understand that the two factors that need to be flowing through this church to be overcomers is, one, we have to operate under truth, and number two, we have to operate in love. Matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4. This is what he says beginning in verse, if you'll look down to verse, let's go to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. In other words, Paul says, he says, to you who are prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, you must speak in love. Speak the truth in love that you may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. In other words, in order to be effective and to grow, you must speak the truth in love. Then look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share. That's you, right? That's you. Working together. You're the body. You're the extension of the apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist. You are the extension of the church. You're to operate according to the effective working by which each part does its share. Cause growth of the body by edifying itself in what? In love. This is what Paul said. Listen, as the church, you must operate, tell the truth in love. Tell the truth, but not tell the truth without love. See, sound doctrine. Listen, the priority is truth proclaiming in love. There is a balance. It's a divine balance that happens in the church. Sound doctrine and the gracious love of the Spirit of God. What a combination. Sound doctrine, truth, the Word of God, and then the graciousness, love of the Spirit of God. It's not enough to be gracious, loving, gentle, and leave out the truth. Why? Because the ignorant and the deceived need to hear the truth. You hear what I'm saying? There are some people that just don't know what the truth is. And you're not being judgmental by sharing the truth. But there's some who are just ignorant of the truth. There are some who's been deceived. So the truth sets them free. It's not enough just to love them. Loving them just does not always turn them toward Christ. But the combination of love and truth gives us a true revelation of God. And gives us a true... Listen, it's the foundational nature of an overcoming church and an overcoming people. Y'all hearing what I'm saying tonight? It's not enough just to love them. It's not enough just to leave them in error and leave them in the shallowness. It's not enough to come and tolerate. And the sentimentality we talked about last week is a poor substitute for genuine love. Listen, the other way too. It's not self-absorbing. Listen, you can't use self-absorbing orthodoxy either. It's not good when love is missing. You can't just have the orthodoxy of the church. You just can't have theology. You can't have rules without relationship. You hearing what I'm saying? Because what happened in the church is we have the theology and people used as an iron fist to control people, to manipulate people, and it's not done in love. It is missing. So people, we make people comply instead of people doing out of love for God. Let me tell you why I live righteously. I don't live righteously because of you. I live righteously because I understand that to sin hurts the heart of God. Because I love God more than I love anything else. It's my free will to live that way. I don't have to have someone over me. Listen, I love truth, and if you love truth, you'll love God. And what happens is we use this orthodoxy to beat the heads on people. In other words, ministry must possess truth and love. It's the measure and the stature. And that is the fullness of Christ. Listen, it's the fullness. Ministry must seek truth as God has revealed it. But also, we must love people as Christ loved the church. And every time there is error, and every generation, there's an imbalance. There's a shallowness in preaching, an intolerance to sin, or a tolerance to sin, or a justification to certain lifestyles. And then there's the extreme where there's the hardness and the self-righteous, cold orthodoxy of religion that kills people. There's the extreme. But an overcomer understands that you have to have truth and love hand in hand in order to overcome. You say, well, why do you say that? Because that is how you identify John. John is identified that way. Something happened in John's life. You say, well, all the photos I saw of John, he was laying on the breast of Jesus. Right? Did not Michelangelo paint John laying on the breast of Jesus? Was he not called by the early church the disciple whom Jesus loved? Do you think John was always like that? He wasn't. I'm going to show you he wasn't. Matter of fact, Jesus called John in the Gospels a son of thunder. He didn't manifest that humility all the time at the start. He was bold. He was self-promoting. He was ambitious. He was along with his brother. Listen, along with his brother James, his mother. Listen, that was a threesome. James, John, and his mother. They come marching up to Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say this, could my son sit at your right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom? They had the guts, the boldness, the audacity, the drive to ask Jesus to sit at his right hand. Matter of fact, John Phillips says that many scholars believe John was volatile in his personality. He was fervent. He was passionate. He was intolerant. He was very ambitious. He was anything like what's painted, the dove-eyed look of John in the Leonardo's Last Supper. He was a son of thunder. He was ambitious. He had a selfish vein that ran through him that Jesus had to curtail. Listen, some of us come to Christ and we're in our old nature. It takes some time for God to do His work in us. The reason why John did not write till later in his life was because Jesus had to do some work on that guy. He just didn't wake up and he was an apostle, and all of a sudden, because he had the title, he was perfect. But there's a place in the gospel that became a mark of John's life. Interesting. Matter of fact, you read one place where James wanted to bring fire down upon the Samaritans. That sounds like real evangelistic love, doesn't it? Calling fire down on the Samaritans. John was in agreement. John wanted him to. James and John were explosive. Now you may say, well, John just tagged along with James. He just hung around him. Well, you might think that until you begin to read Mark 9. If you would, go with me to Mark chapter 9. I want to show you, introduce you to this guy, John. I want to let you see a picture of John before we get to Revelation and before we get to who John is. Listen, John allowed Jesus to mold him into an overcomer. And I want to tell you, in these last days, you as a believer need to allow God to mold your life. Because listen, we're living in the last days. Your faith will be challenged. What you believe will be challenged. Everything you stand for will be challenged. Anything you stand for, righteousness, will be challenged. And I want to tell you, if you're not rooted in love, if you're not rooted in truth, you'll be easily discouraged. And you'll lose and not be an overcomer. And you'll become like some who fall by the wayside. Mark chapter 9. I want you to begin to look at this. As we look at this in Mark chapter 9, we begin to see that all of a sudden in verse 2 it says, "Now 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on the mountain apart by themselves, and they were transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, and as laundered on the earth that can whiten them. They saw Elijah appear to them, Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and asked the question, and then verse 7 it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Listen to what he said. Don't tell no one what you saw until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. Now, all of a sudden, we see something interesting. Look in verse 33. Let me just give you a picture of this guy, John. It's the only time that he talks in Scripture alone. Verse 33, Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, here's what happened. They came down the mountain, and as they came down the mountain, they began to talk among themselves, as they traveled to Capernaum. And they began to talk about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All of a sudden, John and James and Peter began to discuss. They may have even said to the other apostles, "We saw something you didn't see. Na, 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 na." Right? We're privileged. We held a place of prominence. That's right up John and James's alley, right? Why? They were driven. They had ambition. I mean, they were trying to gain position and use that drive to gain position. And they began to talk about it, and they get to Capernaum, and all of a sudden they were in the house, and all of a sudden Jesus says to them, "What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" Verse 34, but they kept silence. It's kind of like when your mom and dad heard a conversation that you had that you didn't mean for them to hear. And they're asking about, they call you out. Right, Montana? What do I say? Here Jesus confronts them. But they were silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last. Last of all and servant of all. John and them were silent. They had nothing to say. I would imagine conviction came into that room. All of a sudden, Jesus breaks out into this dialogue and he says, and he sat them down and called the 12. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all. And verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, but he who has sent me. And then John speaks out of his conviction, out of the fact that he got caught, out of the fact that Jesus was pruning his life. Do you let Jesus prune your life? Do you let him prune areas of your... Listen, if you're going to be an overcomer, you have to allow truth to penetrate your life sometime or another. John speaks and he even puts his foot in his mouth. If I was there, I'd be like, no, John, no. Listen what he says. Now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us. In other words, I know we were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, but you know this dude was over here trying to cast devils out in your name, and I stopped him. I'm the greatest. Are y'all getting a picture of this? He's trying to wiggle out. He's trying to get out of what he was caught in. But he can't get away from that inner nature in him that wants to be in charge, that wants to be in control, that wants to have control of his life. That's what we do in God. And Jesus is dealing with his self-ambition. He's dealing with his self-control. And to overcome, we've got to let Jesus deal with those things in our life that keep us from the foundation of having truth and love in our life. And all of a sudden, Jesus speaks, and this is what he says. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side, John. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, and surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, hey man, you're not the only game in town. There's others, John. There's others who will follow. And here Jesus is dealing with this. Jesus is saying, listen, stop trying to be in charge. Stop trying to be in control. Listen, John's feeling guilty about his narrowness, his stubbornness, his prejudice. He even becomes sectarian. He says, I saw this dude trying to cast devils out and I stopped him because we're the disciples. They're not. See, that's how we live as Christians sometimes. Because we have an experience or an encounter. He just came off the mountain. He's thinking he's better than everybody. Right? He's got this, I've been there. You weren't there. I saw the glorified Jesus. I saw something. Stop casting. You stop that right now. Because only we can do that. Why? Because we're the ones that have had the encounter. I want to tell you, sometimes the encounters that we have with God that are supernatural, really it's not about the encounter. It's to reveal what's really in your heart. Are you going to walk in humility or is there arrogance in your life? Huh? Sometimes people have encounters with God and they get up and all they want to talk about is how they, I. Stunts your growth. You won't be an overcomer. John was wired like that. Yeah, just go ahead and burn the Samaritans. Yeah, we want the best seat in the house. Hey, buddy, shut up. You're not of our camp. That's why we have to be very careful about how we criticize other ministries, other preachers, other churches. It's one thing for somebody to walk in error and causing deception in the church. You have to deal with that. You have to call that out. But to get up here and to criticize everybody else in town because they're not you, or because they've not done what you've done, or because they don't do it the way you do it. We have no idea what God is doing in other churches, other pastors, other areas. We have no room to criticize. What does that do? That puts us in a place saying we have a greater revelation than you. That's not truth. That's not love. All of a sudden, John, that competitive spirit, showed up and Jesus rebuked him and dealt with him. From here on out, John is a changed man. Listen, what Jesus was rebuking in John wasn't who he was, but what he did. We have to understand that when God corrects our life, He's not correcting who we are. He's correcting what we do. You have to understand that the correction of the Lord is not rejection. God's trying to work something in you, but that hard head you got won't allow Him in. He's trying to work. He's shaking you. He's trying to get your attention. Why? Because He wants you to be an overcomer in these last days. He wants you to overcome. He wants you to be an overcomer. He wants you to walk with conviction. He wants you to walk. John, he was narrow-minded. He was dogmatic. He was exclusive. He was prejudiced. He was all of these things. Guess what? When you take the passion of John and he's doing the right things, God can shape that into strength. Listen, those areas that God corrects in your life are areas that God can take and make them strengths in your life. These are things that became strengths in John's life. Conviction, uncompromising, intolerant, devotion to what was true. There was nothing vague in his world. But he had to be tempered by love. John had all of this thunder. All of this thunder. He just needed to be tempered by the love of God. And that's what some of us need. Some of you need truth. You have passion. You're driven by passion. You're driven by mercy. You're driven by these things. And sometimes God has to infiltrate truth in order to balance you. Some of you may be hard and that may be you. You're red, you're black, you're white as far as when it comes to certain things, and you're unmovable. But listen, God needs to infiltrate some love into your life, some mercy be filtrated into you so that you're able to stand and overcome. It's interesting that later, I got 6 minutes and I'll be done. The Gospel of John, when you read through the Gospel of John, listen how this comes out. When you read the Gospel of John, everything in John is absolute. John is an absolute guy. Listen. We live in a world that needs some absolutes. You all understand what I'm saying? We need some black and whites in this world. We need some dividing lines. Every church needs to draw a line where truth is. But that truth does not matter if it's not sheltered in the love of Christ. What good is it to deal with a homosexual if you're not going to love them and restore them and nurse them back to right relationship with God? Amen. What good is it to deal with the sin of a drug addict or someone who's dealing with addiction in their life if you're not going to love them and restore them back? What good is it to allow someone who sits in a pew, who lives in sin and blatantly lives in sin, if you're not going to confront them about the way they walk before God? Well, we just love them. We want to love them. That's not love. Speaking truth is love. But in His gospel, I mean, check this out. John gives absolutes. He compares light and darkness, life and death, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil. He talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. He talks about the judgment of righteous and the judgment of the wicked. He talks about the salvation and damnation. He talks about receiving Christ, rejecting Christ. He talks about the vine that has fruit and the vine that no longer has fruit. He talks about obedience and disobedience. Do you see that? And later in his epistle, he's dealing with 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with sin. He's dealing with truth. In other words, he's got to deal with truth. So what are the themes? He talks about light and darkness, confessing sin, denying sin, disobedient to Christ, those who are obedient, those who love others and those who don't, those who love God and those who don't, those who are righteous and those who are sinful, those who believe and those who don't. And when he begins to write 2 John, he begins to talk about the separation of all those, that those that are in the faith need to separate themselves with truth. Third epistle of John, he talks about he that obeys God belongs to God. In other words, John, all of a sudden now, gives this absolute sense, and all of a sudden he gives Christianity, he speaks the gospel and the love of Christ. He speaks the love of God, but he also speaks it with truth. All of a sudden now, he's no longer this sectarian John. He's no longer this prejudiced John. He's no longer this John. He's speaking love and truth together. Matter of fact, if you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that's the theme, love and truth. As he deals with these seven churches, love and truth, that becomes the theme. It transformed, listen, and what happened is it transformed him into what later the church fathers called him, the apostle of love. God transformed him. What was John's theology of love? Well, in the gospel, he talks that God is a God of love. He's the first one to say God is a God of love. God loved the Son. God loves His disciples. God loves those that are in the world. Jesus loves His disciples. He commands them to love one another. He commands men to love God. All of a sudden, He has this theology of love. The Son of Thunder now has this theology of love. It's powerful. I want to read this to you. Could become, here, John, who's this disciple of no nonsense, now becomes this disciple of love through the grace of God, the changing of God. And it's not a love that takes you down the road of tolerance or a sentimentality. It takes you down the road of truth, absolute truth. Telling the truth is the most loving thing anyone could ever do for you. Can I tell you that? Telling you the truth is the most loving thing that anyone could ever do for you. Preaching the truth from this pulpit is the most loving thing we could ever do to this city. It's the most loving thing I could ever do as a pastor. And some people will not receive that, but that's all right. But what good is it? What good is preaching truth if we don't love? If we don't receive? If we don't help people through? If we don't walk people through what they're going through? Chuck Colson was on Nightline at the 20th anniversary of Watergate. Toward the end of the broadcast, Ted Koppel began to ask him about absolute truth and what Christians believe. Now, some of you who are not old enough to know who Chuck Colson was, he was part of the Nixon administration and was convicted in the Watergate scandal and had served, I don't know how many years in prison. I think it was 8 to 10 years in prison. And he came out and became a born-again Christian while he was in prison. And he was on Nightline on the 20th anniversary of Watergate. Ted Koppel began to interview him and began to ask him about absolute truth and what it was to be a Christian. The commercials came on and the show went off, and Ted Koppel said, "Hey, I want to talk to you a little bit more, Chuck, about this Christian stuff." Coulson said they went off into this green room and sat down, and Ted said to him, "I don't understand you religious right, you Christians. You're intolerant. You have this set of values and you want to cram them down everyone's throats." Coulson turned and said to him again to talk to Koppel. Said he spent about 45 minutes talking to him. And then he said to Ted, "Ted, do you do any sailing?" Ted Koppel all of a sudden said, "I love to sail." Began to beam up and lighten up as if Coulson had hit a nerve that was interest to Koppel. He began to share with Coulson some of his experience with sailing. He asked Ted Koppel, he said, "Ted, you ever sail at night?" Ted Koppel said, "Yeah, I have." He said, how do you do that?" And Koppel went on to talk about how to navigate the celestial navigation by the stars. And listen to what Coulson said to him. "What would happen if you were sailing and the stars were in random different position?" Coulson asked Koppel that. He said, you can navigate only because you know where the stars are at all times. He says, "The stars are out there, and they are in fixed position. There is an order to the universe, and if there's an order to the universe, there is a moral order by which we live. It is a fixed moral order, absolute, but no one can make you live by it. If you are sailing at night, and you don't want to look at the stars, no one can make you. But it doesn't change the fact that they are still there." Right? If you don't want to believe this word and submit to the word of God, no one can make you. But it doesn't change the fact that it's here and that it is truth and that it is always will be truth. This is the moral compass of the universe we hold in our hands tonight. It is the truth of God. It is the truth that God wants to reveal in our lives. And God wants to bring us to a point to where we understand that we can be overcomers in God. When you overcome, your nature, the nature of an overcomer is truth and love, and then your disposition changes. Three things happen in your disposition. I'm not going to go through them. But the first thing is joy. Joy. God brings joy. When you have truth and love in your life, the first thing that comes to your life is joy. The second thing is holiness. And the third thing is you know you have eternal life. When you're an overcomer, the foundation of an overcomer, an overcoming church is truth and love. And when that foundation is set, there'll be joy in the house. There'll be holiness in the house. And there'll be assurance that Christ died for us all. Amen? Amen? Adam, would you come tonight? Hallelujah. We're overcomers tonight. The lie today is that if you hold the truth that you're somehow unloving or you're a hater or you're prejudiced. I want to tell you, to be an overcomer, you're going to have to commit. Listen, even in the midst of adversity, God can give us joy, that our joy may be full. Stand with me tonight, if you would. How many want to be an overcomer? You already are an overcomer. You're a super conqueror in Christ Jesus. You're more than a conqueror. Listen, it wasn't an overtime game. It wasn't the last shot that Jesus made from the three-point line that won it. He just didn't do it by the skin of his... He just didn't get across the goal line before the angels of hell gobbled him up. I want to tell you, when he was on the cross, the Bible said that he descended into Hades. And he took back the keys of death, hell, and the grave. I wasn't there. But the book of Genesis says that God had cursed some angels and locked them in prison, the Bible says, into the depths. And they were chained there. Because the purpose of what those angels were trying to do in Genesis was to block the seed of Christ. They were trying to bring mixture so that the seed of the woman could not come through the Old Testament and into Jesus. And so these angels tried to pollute humanity. And so God cursed them and chained them and threw them down to the depths of hell. And the Bible says in 1 or 2 Peter that they were chained there. And when Jesus rose from the grave, when Jesus died and He overcame on the cross, the Bible says He went down and took hold of death, hell, and took back the keys of death, hell, and the grave. But here's, the Bible says that He went down and showed Himself to them and made a show of them openly. Could you imagine that scene? Those angels bound in hell, chained up for trying to pollute all of humanity, locked in chains. All of a sudden they're there, wailing like demons do. All of a sudden the ground begins to rumble. Maybe the lights flickered, I don't know. Maybe earthquakes begin to happen. Maybe even the angels got fearful. But here's what happened. Jesus showed up and He walked in front of them. And I don't know how it played out, but I can only imagine the scene. Jesus walking into that room and saying, "Hey boys, the very one you tried to prevent from coming is now here and has conquered. And what you tried to destroy, I have overcome. And I am He that was dead and is now living and have overcome the world. Just wanted to remind you that I got here and I showed up and I'm about ready to break forth that grave up above and show the world that I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Would you just lift your hands to the Lord? I want to be an overcomer. Some of you need to have an understanding that you're overcomers. You're super conquerors. You can overcome fear. You can overcome your shortcomings. God can take some of those areas of your life that you have struggled with, and He can take truth and He can refine you, make you, take you like John and make you like a disciple whom Jesus loved. He can refine you. And some of you tonight just need to surrender. Oh God, I want to be an overcomer in these last days. I don't want to falter. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be ignorant, God, to the days we live in. I don't want to give in to sin. I don't want to give in to the day we live in. I want to overcome my mind and overcome my circumstances. For You paid a price for me to do that. For Your Word says that he that believes on Jesus is an overcomer. We become overcomers because we have become His. Hallelujah. And one hand is lifted tonight for truth. And one hand's lifted tonight for love. Because that's the foundation you stand on tonight. Lord, help us be a church that has truth and love and can love every man in this city, every woman in this city. But God, help us to be a church that preaches truth and loves truth. Hallelujah. Let's sing a chorus, Adam. Let's just sing one verse of this chorus together in unity, and then we'll dismiss. Lift your hands to Jesus and sing this. Hallelujah. Jesus, You have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over death, and You are worthy of glory and praise. Come on, did He win you? Hallelujah. Woo! Jesus, You have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over it, and You are
worthy of glory and praise.
Hallelujah.
You tell me love, leading me your throne, by bleeding and dying on that cross.
Yes!
Wonderful cross,
took all my guilt and my sin away. Ha ha! Woo!
Away.
Hallelujah!
Oh, Jesus. You have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
One more time, one more time. Sing it like you mean it.
Yes, Jesus. You have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that you've made us overcomers. Lord, we thank you that you have triumphed over death and the grave. And Father, that we are believers that are free tonight. We are people that live under the Lord's banner. We live under the banner of love. We live under the banner of truth. And that, Lord, we thank you that you have set each of us free. That we all can leave here tonight knowing that there is a God that has allowed us to become overcomers. That we shall walk with praise and walk with joy, walk with peace, walk in holiness. Walk with assurance that we've been saved and born again, washed in the blood, that we're born again. Our hope is in Christ and not in this world. And no matter how worse this world gets, we still are overcomers because we hold on to truth and we hold on to love. Now bless your people as we leave. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May we share the love of God with someone this week and passionately share in truth. But passionately love them into the mercy and the grace of God. We thank you, Father. For your word says it's the truth that sets us free. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us even when we didn't deserve to be loved. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection and the hope we have in Christ. It's in Jesus' name. All of God's saints said, amen. Amen. Would you give God a great big clap offering? How about high five about 10 people? Tell them, you're an overcomer. Amen. You're an overcomer. God bless you. You're dismissed tonight.